Now shall we turn together again to the great chapter, Hebrews 11. I think it's wise perhaps to just explain to those who are joining us tonight that this week we are visiting the School of Faith, that 6,000-year-old school, and we are meeting some of the boys and girls, the old boys and girls, who passed through it long ago. We are facing the fact that in 1967, if we are Christians, real Christians, we have been brought into the same school, we have the same masters, the same examinations, the same joys and sorrows of school life, and the great object is to produce something, that we might enter into the will of God, that we might live up to that great school motto, the just shall live by faith. Now, will you look down? We are going to only deal with two girls tonight. I find three girls are too much for me. We had two this morning, that beautiful character called Sarah, Princess with God, the girl who was strengthened. And then we looked at Jochebed, the mother of Moses, the girl who was not afraid. Tonight we want to look at two other girls. Let's find the verses right away in verse 31. By faith, the harlot. God is so real in his word, he doesn't hide things. Every time you read of this girl, that name is linked with her name, Rahab the harlot, except once in the Bible. Just once. It's rubbed out. Thank God. But every other time in the record of this girl, that word is against her name. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Faith must rest on the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and here is a girl whose faith stepped out upon the word of God, and she found peace. The girl who found peace. Now look at verse 35. Women, not one, women, and our days go, our minds go back to the days of Elijah the prophet. We think of that widow of Zarephath who had the little bowl of meal and oil, and he said to her, make me a little cake first. And of course that woman comes into this verse, women. But there's another woman in the days of Elisha. She lived in Shunem. She was a farmer's wife. Women received their dead raised to life again. We're going to speak about Mrs. Shunammite. I can find no better title for her. The girl who received. She was at the receiving end. Only two tonight, that's all we can really handle. Now, you know, up to tonight, I've not really introduced you to the headmaster of the school. As I look back to my school days, it was a boys' school, it wasn't co-ed. I can remember that we boys were little rascals, the way we, behind the backs of the teachers, coined names for. We loved them, we respected them, and in our boyish cheekiness, we coined names for them. I remember we had a French master, he was a Frenchman, and we called him, of course, Froggy. Then there was a lovely fellow, Mr. Chancellor, who used to be behind all the stink pots in the chemistry lab. And we used to wait for the explosions and always were glad when something went wrong. And we called him, behind his back, of course, H2SO4. And so I could go round those teachers, those love teachers, and tell you the boyhood names we coined for them. But the headmaster was William Franklin, a very fine, godly Christian gentleman. I'm afraid behind his back we called him Old Bill. But he was a real character, a disciplinarian, but behind it all, the real love for boys. He wanted the school to produce something. He gave me many and many a thrashing. They used the slipper in those days, and sometimes the cane. He set me many a stiff examination. He often put me in the detention class, but I came out of school days with a deep regard for William Franklin. Now let me introduce you to the headmaster before we look at these two girls. Turn to chapter 12. Just turn a page. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the headmaster of the school of faith and live? Now see the beautiful title. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits? The loving Heavenly Father that brings us by a spiritual birth into his school of faith. And he says, I've made certain laws that will govern your life on the material basis. What you sow, you will reap. If you sin, it will find you out. I can't alter those principles. You must find them out and apply your lives on the material basis to that. But he said, in the realm of that spirit, where death has come because of Adam's rebellion and fall, I want to bring life, newness of life, new creation life. And this life is in my Son, the one I promised, the seed of the woman, the one who would come and say, I come that she might have life, that she might have it more abundantly. And he didn't come with a big parcel and say, here it is, I've brought it down to you. He looked into our faces and said, I am the life. And the voice of the eternal said, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Eternal life is just Christ who is our life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when a poor Adam sinner, receives Christ by faith as their Savior, they're received of God into his family. And he's the Father of spirits. And he watches over that new life of Christ, wrought by the Holy Spirit, in that dead spirit, new life that begins to capture the soul that's now saved by the grace of God. Capture the thinking woman, the feeling woman, the deciding woman. And then Christ begins to grow in that life and peep out of those eyes and talk through those lips and work through those hands and walk through those feet and live his life in and through you. That's the Christian life. The Father of spirits is watching over this wonderful school, all the boys and girls brought into it. Verse 10. For they verily, the earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, the headmaster, for our profit, that we might be what? Partakers of his holiness. Wonderful thought. That we might in our very being be partakers of that holy life of God, for God is holy. And he said, be ye holy, even as I am holy. And he wants the likeness of the Father to be seen in the children. God is light, and he said, I want you to walk as children of light. And God is love, and I want you to walk in love. And I want all the characteristics of the Father to be seen in the children, in my family, in my great school of faith. And I want them to be supremely, more than anything else, like my beloved Son who went down and lived amongst them for 33 years. That's God's objective. Partakers of his holiness. Isn't it lovely to have a headmaster like that? Oh, I shall never forget when there came a dear Bible teacher down to Jamaica to teach in our assemblies. He came from Salina, Kansas. I can't remember his name for the moment. But I can see him now standing up in our Jamaica congregations and teaching the Word of God, and many of his little points live with me. I remember one thing he said. He said, you know, I'm an old-fashioned American. He said, I was brought up as a boy in the days of the old American woodshed. He said, down at the end of our garden there was a woodshed where we used to chop and to store the wood. And he said, if we ever got into trouble with Father, he would look straight at us and say, Tom, down to the woodshed. And we knew what that meant. And he said, when we got down in the woodshed, he said, Father would lay on the stripes and we saw the stars, so you can see I'm a good American. But he said, in those interviews down there in the woodshed, he said, I learnt a lesson that I've never forgotten, and I pass it on to you, Jamaica believers. He said, I learnt this. The nearer you keep to Father, the less it hurts. Now you try and whip a boy who's just sticking right here by your side all the time. You try and whip a boy. It's all right if you can get your arm like this and use your old belt, but when the boy's very near, it's awful hard to hit him hard. And dear children in the school, if you've got a loving Heavenly Father as the headmaster and he's bringing you through the grades from the prep school to graduate with a good report out of the school of faith, there'll be many experiences of personal meetings with him. There'll be many teaching of even difficult lessons. There'll be many examinations mingled with the joys and the open-air sports-field life of school. He's bringing you to one end, that you might be sharers of his life, partakers of his holiness, conformed to the image of his Son. What is a high calling? This is the highest calling. Now, let us look at this first girl named Rahab. Hebrews 11, verse 31. It's all crystallized into one verse. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not. I am simply amazed at the number of gospel words that creep into the story of Rahab, the poor harlot girl. She perished not. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. If you can tell me what that word means, a wasted, lost life, thrown out into the Gehenna, the scrap heap, perish. And you would all tell me of stories of people who perished in some storm at sea, who perished down in Rio de Janeiro in the great slide of mud today down upon that big suburb land. You could tell me of disaster after disaster that overtakes the human body and souls perish. But what did God mean? They shall not perish in their sinful condition. God doesn't want a soul to perish. God is not willing that any should perish. God has shown the grace and supremeness of his love in sending his darling Son down to dark Calvary to take all the consequences of human sin, to put it away in those dreadful hours. And there's never a sinner so far from God, but Jesus can bring him home. Right home to the heart of God, but you've got to bow at that cross in repentance. You've got to look in simple trust into that face of one who died for you. And you've got to face it, dear sir, dear lady. You've got to, sooner or later, let your lips confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. He that believeth shall not be ashamed to stand up and say, I believe in Jesus Christ my Savior, and I belong to him. And if I threw this into a testimony meeting, I ask you, lady, I ask you, sir, could you stand up amongst your fellow men and forget about your creeds and your church and your ceremonies and your doings and all that foolishness that can never please God, and stand up and say, Lord Jesus, you loved me, you died for me, you bore my condemnation, you brought eternal life to my heart, and by thy wondrous grace I'm saved. Do you know, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you reject God's offer of mercy, if you turn to your own way in rebellion, it's possible for you to perish. You say, what will happen to me? Well, the dead, when you die, that body will be laid to rest in the soil or cremated, but that soul loosed from that body will pass out into the presence of God, and God inhabits eternity. And wherever that soul will go, it seems, to the place of departed spirits, to wait the resurrection of that body, to stand before a great white throne, and the books are opened, and every man will be judged according to the records in the books. And God says it, whosoever's name is not found written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You say, I don't like it. I don't like it. But it's God's truth. I don't like to remind you that all over America there are great prisons with steel bars, and there are men and women in those cells every night, away from wife and mother and brother and sister and children, and human justice has done it. If in God's universe there's a great rebellion, there's a battle between darkness and light, God must have a prison house called hell, and he must have a lake of fire, whatever that means. I can't interpret it. This is the second death. Don't play with God about these things, and don't be sentimental about them. You live in a realistic world today. You see the sorrow. You see the tears. You hear the groans. You see that it's a dying world in which you live. But God loves this world. He doesn't want it to perish. He's made every provision for your salvation. Now, Rahab the harlot was born in Jericho. She was not an Israelitish woman. Born in that walled, hot city, I suppose 1,200 feet below sea level, looking out over the plain that stretched down toward the Jordan as it tumbled down into the Dead Sea. And you know, she never had the advantages that Sarah had. She never had the advantages that Jochebed, the Levite girl, had that we spoke of this morning. They were born with a measure of knowledge of God. They were trained in the wonderful revelations of God to those Hebrew people, but she wasn't. To her, perhaps, God was a stone image or an idol or some foolishness. And she grew up and she never heard a command that she should always tell the truth, and she was a born little liar. They just dribbled out of her lips. And she was fast and loose with this wonderful gift God had given her, the attraction of sex. And she found that the boys of Jericho were plaything in her hands. But listen, midst it all, there was a woman's heart. She loved darling old dad and mother. There was affection for brothers and sisters. She wanted to keep the family together, and how were they going to make ends meet? Just to get flax and put it on the top of the roof and do a bit of weaving and make a bit of linen wasn't enough. And she found that there were men with money in their pockets and lust in their hearts. And she found that her home on the wall of Jericho could be an open door to any man to come in, to leave money with the lustfulness of his heart. She was known in Jericho as Rahab, the harlot. Do you know the only meaning for her name that I've ever heard, but I've never been able to check the meaning? Her name meant rose. Rahab means a rose. I don't know if this is right or not, but I can only say that the rose was marred and spoiled and defiled. Men who didn't really love her, she never knew what that love meant, mauled her over. Poor girl, my heart goes out in pity toward her. Now, it's a strange thing, but if you will turn back to the book of Joshua, there's a whole chapter given to her story, Joshua chapter 2. And it's the most fascinating chapter. It's filled with gospel words, and as you look down it, you will find how Joshua, the great commander-in-chief, has sent out two men of Israel to spy secretly, and they've got to penetrate Jericho, and in the crowded gate in the early afternoon, with all the comings and goings of a city throbbing in and out, they slip in unknown amongst the crowds. But the news of their going in, someone spotted them, is reported to the leading king in Jericho. And these men know that they are chased, and the only open door is the door of a harlot's house. If they went to any normal hotel or motel, immediately the booking clerk would say, "Your name and address, please." They couldn't go. And the only open door was a harlot's house, and they slipped in. She recognized them at once as spies, men belonging to this amazing nation that was born out of Egypt, but had come with majestic splendor wandering for years through the wilderness, and had come now across the Jordan and was facing Jericho. And as these two men stood in her home, she knew that they hadn't come for lustful purposes. And they said, "Can you hide us, place to hide?" And she said, "Yes, up on the roof. I can hide you underneath the flat straws up there. No one will find you there." And she said, "Now listen, men. They're after you. They've come to the house. They've asked if you're here. And I've told them that you came, but you went like men come and go. And I've told them that if they will pursue you out of the city gate, before the darkness settles in, they'll catch you down on the swellings of Jordan somewhere. You're all right for the time being. But later on, I can perhaps, when the darkness settles over the city and the gates are shut, I can get you out of this city. I can get you over the wall, maybe, to run away." But she said, "Listen, if I help you, will you help me?" Now you listen to our conversation. Verse 8, "And before they were laid down, she came up unto them on the roof, and she said to the men, 'I know.'" She knew far more. Far more than you and I would have given her credit for. And this is true all around St. Petersburg tonight. You think those people down there on the old benches, you think those sitting down on the pier and fishing on the bridges are utterly ignorant of the Lord? They're not! They know far more than some of you give them credit for, as sisters. "I know," she said, "that the Lord hath given you the land. Your terror hath fallen upon us. All the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. We have heard of all that's happened on your journeys." And so she goes on, verse 11, "As soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage of any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God. In heaven above, in earth beneath, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, that as I have showed you kindness, you will show kindness unto my father's house." Oh dear. She not only seeking salvation, she has a knowledge of salvation. She has a fear. She has a conviction of sin. She has heard of God's great way of salvation for this redeemed nation. She wants it. All her self-reliance is gone. She She says, the God that did it for you, can it happen to me and my loved ones? It's a tremendous story. Now I wonder if you will notice something. She says at the end of verse 12, give me a token. Now what did she mean by this? Is it possible that the story of the Exodus had come through to Jericho? Is it possible that she had heard the story of God saying with majestic pleasure to his people in the land of Goshen, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the doors, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you? That night when the avenging angel of death went through, the Passover lambs had been killed, and the people in simple faith, with the hand of faith, had sprinkled the blood where the eye of God could see it on the doorposts. And retreating into their homes, they were feasting upon the lamb roasted fire. With calm assurance, God said it. God sees the blood that speaks of the life laid down. We feast upon that lamb, complete in all its preciousness on the table. Our loins are girt, we may leave Egypt tonight. And she said, give me a token. A token that the God of Israel, the Savior of Israel, will bring salvation to thy house. And as they stood there, I could see those men looking into her face, and they said, yes, we'll enter into a contract. You've been kind to us, and now we'll show kindness to you, and in the name of our Lord, we are going to give you a token. Look, you are going to let us over that wall. You are going to make a way of escape for us to leave this cursed city of Jericho and slip out into the night and go back. And you are going to use to let us down a cord, a rope, a scarlet rope. And all our weight, it will take the weight of two big soldier men of Israel. And it's strong enough to bear us over the wall and land us in safety on the ground to flee away. And the very thing that hath been our salvation shall be yours. Take this red scarlet rope. Bind it in the window looking outside of the city from the wall. And as we approach that city and surround it, and it's destroyed and cursed and burned, we'll assure you that your household will be as safe if you stay inside those doors, if we see that scarlet line in your window. Well, the story closes. Verse 18, behold, when we come to the Lamb, thou shalt find this line of scarlet thread in the window. Verse 19 is full of gospel words. It shall be that whosoever, that loved word, that gospel word that rings out round the world tonight, that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the streets, his blood shall be upon his head. Whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. Verse 28, the hand of faith. And she said, according to thy word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, perished not. In all the crash and ruin of that city, she could look into mum's face and dad's face and brother's faces and sister's faces and say, we're as safe as we can be. We're in the keeping of God. I say, wouldn't it be awful if you, born and bred in loved America, with all the advantages of a boy and girl growing up in a Christian land, in God we trust, perished in your sin in the judgment that soon must come to the guilty world, because God doesn't see the token. Face resting in the precious blood and the finished work of Christ alone for your poor, lost, guilty soul's salvation. Oh, learn the lesson, the sweet lesson of Rahab the harlot. You know, I'm reminded of something I think I ought to tell you about it. I was preaching in the city of Cardiff in South Wales many years ago, having a campaign And in a big gospel chapel, we must have seated 400 people. We were having great times night after night, and God was graciously saving. I was preaching in the city of Cardiff in South Wales many years ago, having a campaign. And in a big gospel chapel, we must have seated 400 people. We were having great times night after night, and God was graciously saving. And one night, we sang as our second hymn, "There is a green hill far away without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We cannot know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Oh, dearly, dearly hath he loved, and we must love him too." And as we sang this congregational hymn, just before I opened up the message, I didn't know it, but in that cold city, in those buildings that are warm inside but the cold is outside, they have a little sort of ante-hall. You come through the outer door and there's a place where you can hang up your hats and coats and put your umbrellas and things. And then you come through some more swing doors into the main warm lighted building. But do you know, passing by that building that night was a Welsh girl. And she had left the place called home, H-O-M-E, which meant nothing to her. It was just a lavish room. And she was going out onto the drenched streets of Cardiff to find a man to take back to her room. 20th century, same word that's linked with Rahab. She passed by the chapel, and she heard Christians, 300 or 400, with many others singing, "There is a green hill far away without a city wall." And something stirred in her memory, and she thought of the valleys, and she thought of the little mining village where she grew as a girl, and she thought of an old mother's face. And she thought of the Sunday evenings in chapel when as a girl with tumbling curls around her shoulders, she used to sing that hymn by mother's side. And something laid hold upon her and drew her like a magnet. And she came pushing through the outer doors and found her in this rather dark little inner room. And she dared not move any further inside. And she sat down on a little ledge seating with the hats and the coats to listen. And I didn't know it as I preached the old story of the cross that she was there. The meeting closed and I made a simple loving invitation for any who felt God was speaking to them to stay for counseling. We would love to help them. And I'd been sitting talking to two people for some time and the big chapel had emptied when all of a sudden a tall schoolmaster came to me. His name was Mr. Begbie. And he said, "Mr. Wildish, would you come down and speak to a young woman?" And you know, God forgive me, I looked up into his face and I said, "Oh, Mr. Begbie, I'm tired. Isn't there someone who could speak to her?" He said, "No, it's a special case, Mr. Wildish. Would you come?" And he led me down and I saw on a seat a girl sobbing her heart out. We sat down together with her and it didn't take me more than a few minutes to find out that I was talking with a harlot, a woman who sold her body to the lustful passions of wicked men. Never forget this, behind every fallen woman there's a fallen man. The man may get away with it. The woman may have to suffer the brunt and shame of it. But if there's a God in heaven, the reckoning day is coming. We talked to her about salvation. We told her of the Savior. She knew it all. She'd heard it as a girl. At last I felt it was time to ask her if she would kneel down and give herself to the Savior. And so the three of us knelt down. And I prayed and Mr. Begbie prayed. And then I said to her, "Will you speak to Jesus, the Savior?" And the only response was sobs. And I could see the tears falling on the seat where she knelt. And I felt it was right to press this. I said, "Will you speak to the Savior? Won't you tell him that you're coming to him? Won't you thank him for what he did?" Then it seemed like a burst that came from within her. Oh, she said, I'm too bad for Jesus ever to save me. And I tell you, I did something that night that I've never done before, and I may never do again on earth. I put my arms round a sobbing, shaking woman's shoulders. I said, my sister, you are not too bad for Jesus to save you. He loved you. It was because of your need he came and went to the cross. With my arms around her shoulders, I heard her say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I'd rather like you to see her today. I've lost track of her of recent years, but up to a few years ago I heard that she was married to a fine Christian man. She was the builder and rearer of a fine little family in which there was a voice of song for the Lord. All the past rubbed out. By a simple act of faith, empty hands, ruined life, desperate need. Thank you, Jesus. By faith, Rahab the harlot perished not. With those that unbelieved in that city that was cursed, she found peace. The peace that only Jesus can give, because he came on the cross to make peace by the blood of his cross. And he's the only one who can whisper peace to your heart. It's a living Jesus who can come within you, pardoning, cleansing, possessing. And this is the only Christian life. Rahab entered the school of faith. Now look with me at the one time where the word harlot is rubbed out. Some of you Bible students know where to turn, others perhaps will be puzzled. But turn to Matthew chapter 1. One of those chapters that you never bother to read through very much because it's full of names. It's a genealogy. The generation of Jesus Christ. And it gives the line of Jesus through David from Abraham, for he is the kingly son of God, born to be a king. And you begin to go down from birth to Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat. And the familiar names are before you, but look down. Verse 4. And Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nathan, and Nathan begat Salmon, Mr. Salmon. One of the lovely Israelitish men who came from the wilderness, through the Jordan, and was in the attack on Jericho, and surrounded it day after day, and with a shout for the walls go down. A man of Israel. And Mr. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. She became a proselyte in Israel, and Mr. Salmon fell in love with Rahab and asked her hand in honorable marriage. And she became the mother of a child. Look. Boaz and Rahab begat Obed. And begat Boaz. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. You know that Boaz was the lovely farmer of Bethlehem who fell in love with Ruth, the Moabitish girl. And Obed begat Jesse, the sterling farmer with a big family of boys at Bethlehem. And Jesse begat David, the king, and David begat Solomon. And here she is in the line of the Christ. Here she is a woman of Israel, by conversion, proselyte. And she's in the line of the coming of the seed of the woman. Oh, the grace, the lovely grace of God. In all his dealings with men and women, he brought her into the school of faith, and her name is amongst the boys and girls in Hebrews 11. You say, what does it teach us? Well, two verses spring to my mind. Romans 6, in all its wonder, the great secret of victory for the child of God is summed up in a closing verse at the end of the chapter. Let me read it to you. Romans 6, verse 22. But now, with all the wretched past forgotten, with all God's gracious dealings with us, but now being made free from sin, became servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, partakers of his holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Great salvation. Oh, if there's a Rahab here, someone with besetting sin, someone in whose life sin has long held dominion, someone in whose life self has held sway and had the reins, Jesus comes. And he says, there's never a sinner so far from God, but I can take you just as you are if you will trust me. That's all I ask. A look of faith, a cry of faith, a touch of faith. Come to my arms. Let me come into that heart and life and meet that deep need. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you put your head on the pillow tonight and for the first time was able to say, Christ, live in me in the life that I now live. Now, we've only a few minutes for Mrs. Shunammite. Let's turn back. Women received, verse 35, Hebrews 11, their dead raised to life again. Now we've got to look back to the second book of Kings if we are going to read the story, and it's a very lovely story. No time to go into its detail. 2 Kings chapter 4 begins the story of the Shunammite. You see, she lived on a farm. She was a healthy farmer's wife with all the busy job of running the dairy, keeping the old machinery of the farm at the base at home going. Laborers coming in and out. And as you read down this chapter, you begin to pick up the story. Let's see now. We'll start the story at verse 14. Verse 11. No, we ought to go back a little further. Verse 8. It fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem. There was a great woman, the only woman, this Shunammite woman in the Bible that's called great. John the Baptist was a great man. There was never a greater born of women. But she's a great woman. And as we read down the story, we can't tonight, you'll find that she was great in her kindness. She was great in her discernment. She was great in her contentment. She was great in her sobriety. She was great in her submission. She was great in her reception, perception. She was great in her reward. She was great in every way, but the greatest thing that shines out is her faith. The greatness of her faith. Now here's the story. She saw that this man passing by the farm was a holy man of God. Verse 9, I perceive that he is a holy man of God. He passes up and down the road continually. Let us make a little chamber, the first prophet's chamber. And she furnishes it. She puts in it a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. The four essentials to a prophet's chamber. Don't leave any of them out. I've gone to many a home and been put into a room, and as they open the bedroom door, they say, now make yourself at home, Mr. Wildish. Here's the prophet's chamber. And I've gone in and seen a comfortable bed. And I've seen a nice light. And I've seen a chair. But there's something missing. A table. Every preacher loves a good old table to put his Bible on and his concordance on and his notepaper on and his notes on and spread it all out. I had to sit by the side of a bed and stretch them all on the bed and they slip off and all sorts of things. Don't forget that if you've got a prophet's chamber. Put a table in. Now, this prophet's chamber was filled by him and he felt he should reward her, and he called Gehazi and said, what reward should she want? And Gehazi, who was a sort of hazy guy, I don't think much of him myself, he said, well, you know, she hasn't got any children. There's no children on the farm. Oh, well, said the prophet, we'll ask the Lord all about it. And he said, now listen, wouldn't you like to have a son in a year's time? And she said, oh, no. He said, now, isn't it the desire of your heart? We'll pray about it. And do you know, into that farm there was born a precious little boy, and he grew up and grew up. And he was such a help, he could go out and help Daddy in the yard, and then go out into the fields and help with the crops. And this day he went out under that hot, burning eastern sun. And as they were out in those barley fields or wheat fields, and they were under the sun, I suppose about 10 o'clock, half past 10, all of a sudden the little chap cried, "My head! My head!" I don't know whether it was sunstroke or what it was. But the father says, "Carry him in." And when the mother sees him, she says, "Put him in the prophet's room." And after rocking him for a time, he's dead, dead. No life. Leaving him lying on the prophet's bed, she goes out and says, "Saddle me an ass." And she's husband said, "Where are you going at this time?" "I'm going to fetch the prophet." She goes off. And he sees her coming, driving on this donkey. He says, "Go, Gehazi, meet her and ask her, is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?" And she says, it's well, all the fate of this woman. She comes and falls down and she says, "You ask God to give me a child, and oh, the little treasures lying at home dead on your bed." Gehazi says to, the prophet says to Gehazi, "Take this staff of my official office. Don't turn to the right, don't meet anyone on the road, go straight to that room and lay the rod upon the child." And Gehazi went and nothing happened. The rod of religion and officialdom and ceremony can never produce life. Now I'm going to be frank with you, I know you won't like it, but these are days when we've got to speak frankly. No religious ceremony can ever give you eternal life. And baptize you 100 times and you won't be a child of God. They can christen you till you're wet through and it won't wash your sins away. God has shut you up to that precious blood and that living Savior for God's salvation. And no official rod laid upon you will ever produce it. And when the prophet comes, he goes into the chamber and shuts the door, and alone with God and a dead boy. He does what they're teaching us to do today when someone's drowned or drowning. By a close embrace, mouth to mouth, hand to hand, eyes to eyes. And he stretches himself upon the child, and let me tell you, the only audience in the world that can stretch you is a children's audience. I understand what that word stretching a big strong man on a little child means. But with all his stretching and close embrace, all he can do is to warm the flesh of the child. You know, if you're ever going to win a child's love and affection, you've got to put your hands to the child's things. You've got to swim with them and play with them and throw ball with them. You've got to put your eyes to the child's eyes. You've got to read and look at things like they do. And this close embrace means the intimate, close contact with the child that warms the child. You see it in the camps today, until they look up at a big young Christian as a great big hero friend. But warming a child and gaining their friendship isn't enough. That's not divine life. Getting off that child, I can see that prophet pacing up and down in utter dependence. O God, author of life, alone it's in thy hands to do this miracle. Alone you can quicken this child to life again. O God, for thy glory, in this woman's life wilt thou answer this prayer. And these miracle-working prophets of old, he went to the child and he comes to the close embrace again. And all of a sudden something happens. Have you ever pondered what happened? The child shows signs of life. If you want to make a child laugh, tickle it. I can tell you where to tickle it, too. If you want to make a child cry, spank it. And I can tell you where to spank it, too. But can you tell me how to make a child sneeze 7 times? All of a sudden, they began. A tissue! A tissue! And you know, a doctor told me this, so if there's any medical men here, and you don't agree, don't blame it on me. I'm not a medical man. But a doctor told me that if there's one half a flashing part of a second when you're near a death, than at any other time, it's when you are coming to a sneeze. It is a spasm of your whole being that's trying to rid you of something, and it seems as if it's possible the heart can still, and if you didn't come out of the sneeze, it would stop. And So trembling between life and death, the child began to sneeze 7 times. And he lifts the child from off the bed and he throws open the door. Mother heart! And women received their dead life to life again.
I say,
woman's heart was, it is well, it is well. Oh God, you will use your instrument. It's only God who can do it. Well, some of you are awfully concerned about your children and your grandchildren and your loved relatives. You don't see signs of life. Go on in faith, in utter dependence. You can receive your dead raised to life again. You see them in loved America, big strong men and women, and you say to them, are you a Christian? They say, well, what do you think I am? Of course I am. But you never see any real desire and appetite for the Word of God. No real desire to serve the Lord Christ. No evidence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is the love and joy of Christ radiating out of their lives. And you feel with all their religion, they are still dead in trespasses and sins. Christian, love and faith. Love toward them and faith toward God. Women receive their dead to life again. Oh, if there's one unsaved person here tonight, dear sir, dear lady, wouldn't it be wonderful if you just in the closing moment as we separate now, looked into the face of Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God who came with eternal life, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Lord, I'm going to open this life with all its need. I'm not going to argue about my religion and my beliefs and my ideas. I bring nothing in my hand but my guilt and shame and sin. And if you could save Rahab the harlot, and if you can receive souls back into the family of God by the quickening of a new birth, a new life, let it happen to me as I receive Jesus, and Jesus received me into the family of God. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, I remember that Sunday night long, long ago, when as a boy I bowed before thee in the closing hymn of a meeting something like this, and these lips of mine whispered from a true heart, Lord Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, thou canst make me whole. There is none in heaven or on earth like thee. Thou hast died for sinners, therefore, Lord, for me, Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Lord, it's lasted all these years, and I can recommend it to others. Oh, may there be a heart bowed before thee that will whisper, Lord Jesus, I thank you. I receive you. I want in a new and wonderful way to be thine from tonight. And may all of us learn the lessons in the school of faith that these two scholars would teach us afresh. Now as we break, may there be a hush upon our hearts. As we turn to the bookstore, we greet each other. Bless us as we go out into the evening and night. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Indwelling Spirit, abide with us all, now and ever. Amen.